Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6 for our Bible study. So you'll remember that we're going chronologically through the Old Testament. And so here we're at Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to see the God who reveals himself. And let me just confess that I've really struggled to wrap my head around what's going on in this chapter. The language is just so lofty. It's really hard to even get a mental picture of what Isaiah is even talking about. And so it's been a real challenge for me to wrap my head around it. And I don't know that I've even come close. And I really struggle to understand the awe, A-W-E. The awe that it should produce in me. And so you're probably going to feel the same way, at least I suspect. And so this is a really iconic passage in the Old Testament. And so we're going to give our attention to that today. So if you're at Isaiah chapter 6, we're just going to read the whole chapter, 13 verses, and we'll dig in. So Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that had been taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and their eyes, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let's pray together. God, our Father, this is your word, or this is how you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your word has for us. Lord, you fill us with your spirit. Lord, would the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so that's the passage, and there's a lot in here. And so just to remind you of the context of what's going on here in Isaiah 6, the big picture chronology of where we are in this the Gospel Project series, you know that God called Israel out of Egypt and made them a great nation, but they wanted a king, and so he gives them Saul. And after Saul failed miserably, he gives them David. And David was a really good king. He actually is probably the best king that Israel had in the Old Testament. And David's son Solomon, he expanded Israel's empire as far as it would have gone. But after Solomon, his son and his other political leader, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, split the kingdom to the kingdom of Israel to the north and the kingdom of Judah to the south. And so this is taking place in the kingdom of Judah to the south. And we're in about 740 BC. So I hope you're able to follow along in the PowerPoint. I haven't used PowerPoint since high school, so maybe this will help you guys keep track of where we're going. So we're in 740 BC in the southern kingdom of Judah. And we're in the reign of King Uzziah upon his death in 740. And so they're under military threat from Assyria. So the kingdom of Judah is getting some pressure from the north from Assyria. They're eventually going to be taken as exiles by Babylon in 586, so 200 something years later. So they're in a kind of a weird military moment. They're receiving a lot of pressure, and King Uzziah was actually a pretty good king. And so we're going to see a little bit about King Uzziah's reign. In 2 Chronicles 26, Isaiah chronicles King Uzziah's reign. So we don't have time to read all of that, but really, King Uzziah was a good king. He followed the Lord pretty closely. He didn't do everything right. He didn't take away all of the idolatry, but compared to everybody else, he was a pretty good king. Except for this one part, near the end of his life, he goes into the temple. So under Uzziah's rule, the kingdom is expanding. There's military stability. They're doing really well. And Uzziah is feeling really confident. He goes into the temple and tries to offer up a sacrifice. And all the priests come in and say, King Uzziah, don't do that. You can't do that. You're the king. You're not a priest. And Uzziah says, I'm doing this anyway. And leprosy breaks out on his head. And so he becomes a leper on the spot in the temple, which is, first of all, you can't have a leper in the temple. So he's ritually unclean because of his leprosy, and he's defiled the temple because he was there with leprosy. So the Lord strikes him with leprosy, and he lives the rest of his life in shame. He was very presumptuous in that moment, and the Lord struck him down. So he symbolized the nation in that way. He was mighty and obedient, and then he turned in disobedience and pride and was estranged from God and from God's people. He had to live in a leper colony. He couldn't even live in the palace anymore. He was estranged from God. So that's really a picture of Israel, as we're going to see. So we're going to look also at chapter 5. Again, this is just getting some context. In chapter 5, really chapters 1 through 5, we learn that the people of Israel were heirs to great promises. Chapter 1 through 5 of Isaiah, you hear some really great promises from God for the people of Israel. So these people of Israel are the heirs of great promises. However, it looks like they have totally disqualified themselves, and that God's grace has been exhausted and nothing but judgment lies ahead. And that's really where you get in Isaiah chapter 5. If you'll turn over there just briefly, you can skim that with me. There's six woes in chapter 5 that really highlight the social disfigurement that sin has caused among the people of Israel. Sin has caused everything about their situation to be bad. So there's six woes that Isaiah pronounced. Woe, W-O-E. That's going to come up again. That means just like despair. It's just an exclamation of despair. And so in chapter 5, he sings them the song. And in verse 8 is where the woes start. It says, woe to those who join house to house. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning. And on and on and on it goes. In chapter 5, you see six woes. And that sets the context for chapter 6. Isaiah pronounces a seventh woe, and it's upon himself. Jesus picks up this pattern of seven woes in Matthew 23, his seven woes on the Pharisees. So this is a pattern. There's a theological point to this. Isaiah's seventh woe, he pronounces on himself. We see that in verse 5. We'll get down there. We'll get down to that again. But Isaiah, the point of this is chapter 5 sets up chapter 6. It looks like they're totally disqualified from the promises. Isaiah's pronouncing these woes, his seventh woe is on himself, because he sees God's holiness and he sees his own sinfulness. So let's dig in with our first observation here in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. We see the Lord's royal holiness and the people's doom. So in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. We see Uzziah's kingship in contrast with Uzziah's kingship in contrast with Isaiah's vision of the Lord. So in the year that King Uzziah died, there would have been total confusion. Uzziah was a good king, and there was all this military peace. And then when he died, everybody is wondering, what's going to happen now? Are we going to be attacked by Assyria? Are we going to be led off as captives? And it's in the midst of this confusion and despair. Isaiah actually chronicled Uzziah's life in 2 Chronicles 26. So Isaiah probably was close to the king. And Isaiah is probably in despair too. And in the same year that King Uzziah died, the Lord graciously gave Isaiah a vision of his holiness. So you see, Isaiah, he sees the Lord upon a throne. So there's a contrast in Uzziah's good but flawed kingship with the Lord's sovereign, royal holiness. He's saying that the Lord is the true king. He is the king that can provide ultimate stability for Israel. So you see this contrast. And he sees him high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filling the temple. And so all this is meant to convey the Lord's sovereign majesty and his incomparable supremacy and his pervasive dominion. This Lord that Isaiah is seeing is the Lord. He is the king. And there's no question marks in this Lord's existence. And the fact that he sees the Lord in the temple. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The temple is the location where this sovereign, majestic Lord meets his people. This is where his feet touch the ground. This is where he dwells with his people. And so this isn't just about God's transcendence, his distance and greatness over us. This is also about his imminence, his nearness to us. So we see this sovereign, majestic Lord, but we see him, his train of the robe fill the temple. The temple is where God dwells with his people, where he makes himself known. And so one brief side note, you don't have to dwell on this. I don't think Isaiah is having this vision in the temple. I think he is having a vision of the temple, because Isaiah was not a priest. He was a prophet, and he was not a Levite, so he would not have been in the temple. That would have been to make the same mistake Uzziah made. So I don't think he's in the temple. I think he's having a vision of the temple. So Isaiah, it's interesting. He sees the train of his robe, and he sees just like, it's hard to explain what he sees. He sees seraphim. What are seraphim? We don't really know. The Hebrew word for it means burning ones. So these are just some kind of being of fire. And we get the picture that Isaiah is totally awestruck. He is totally amazed. One other thing about Uzziah's kingship and the vision of the Lord is down in verse 5. He says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So he makes it explicit that he is contrasting Uzziah's kingship on the earth, his temporal, fleeting, imperfect kingship, with this vision of God's sovereign, royal holiness. And so Isaiah is seeing what the people of Israel failed to see. Israel's in despair. Israel, we're about to see, is in idolatry. Israel is all over the map spiritually. They are not honoring God. Isaiah sees in this vision what Israel failed to see. And he hears what Israel failed to hear. And that's what strikes him, and that's what overwhelms him. So let's think about a definition of holiness, because these seraphim, these burning ones, they're in this eternal worship, calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." But what does holy mean? That's a really hard word. That's one of those church words, Pastor Paul, that we say, and it's like, what is that? What is that? So what comes to your mind when you think of the word holy? So let's open it up for just a minute. Let's take some time to think about that. Let's get some feedback. What do you think of, Albert?
Unique and set apart.
Unique and set apart. That's a great point. Yes, so like moral purity, moral excellence. Any other kinds of observations or efforts to define holy?
Perfection.
That's great. These are all really good.
Set apart.
Set apart, absolutely. Those are all really great efforts to define the word holy. And it's hard to really nail it down, define There's a lot of words you can come up with a really precise definition of, but holy is tough. It's used a lot in the Bible, and it's just hard to really nail down, like, this is what it means all the time, every time. So sometimes people associate it with brightness. There's ways that it's used in Scripture that conveys brightness, separatedness, moral purity, majesty, all these things. I think a good definition of the word holy encompasses all of those things, but I think there's a root to that, to all of those ideas that we've shared, a root, and I believe it's devotedness or consecrated. And that sounds kind of strange at first, but hear me out on this. I think this word holy really does mean devotedness or consecrated to the Lord. So God is completely devoted to his justice and his righteousness as it's disclosed in the covenant. So think about some of the ways holy is used in the Old Testament. When Moses is before the burning bush, the Lord calls out to him and says, Moses, take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. So the ground is not morally pure, or it doesn't have like a moral faculty. It's not, I guess you could say it's separated. I think a good, more fundamental thing that's being said there is this ground is devoted to the purposes of the Lord. You could say it's separated or set apart for the purposes of the Lord. So there's a consecrated just root of the word holy. Another example, Israel is to be a holy nation. Israel obviously is not perfectly morally pure, as we're seeing right here in this passage, but they are devoted to the Lord. They're set apart, separated to be devoted and consecrated as the Lord's chosen people. And so what does it mean for the Lord to be holy? It means that he is perfectly self-consistent. He is entirely devoted to his purposes and his ways and his perfections. He thinks of all of his perfections in all of their fullness at all times. He is totally devoted to his glory. This is what it means to be holy. This is why we fail to see God's holiness so often, is because our minds and hearts are fallen and struggle to get a grasp of what's going on with God. To disregard God's holiness is to say that he isn't fully devoted. That's why it's such a great sin to be not holy and not perfect. And Isaiah's favorite way to comment on the Lord is to say the Holy One of Israel. The devoted one, the consecrated one, the separated one, the morally pure one. So that's just an effort to try to come to a definition of holy. And it's tough. It really is. And so maybe that's a good thing to just think about. How does the Bible use the word holy? Another thing we're going to see here in this passage is that it's said three times, holy, holy, holy. So in English, we can like put something in all caps for emphasis. We capitalize all the letters, and when you get a text that has all capital letters, you know that someone on the other end is probably yelling something or trying to really emphasize something. Or we can put something in italics. When you see something in italics in a book, you're emphasizing that word. We can put an exclamation point at the end of a sentence to make it exclamatory, and you imagine they said that really loud or really excited. Or it's just like a really big deal. But in Hebrew, they don't have italics. They don't have caps. They don't have exclamation points. They would repeat something. They would repeat it twice. And that is that's the most they would ever do. If I were to say, there's a passage that talks about they were cast into the pit. And in English, we just say they were cast into the pit. But in Hebrew, it talked about they were cast into the pit. And what that means is it's a really deep pit, and that's the real big deal that he wants you to draw your attention to. And so never, ever, ever would anyone say something three times. That just doesn't make sense. It doesn't really, there's no reason you would ever want to do that. There's nothing that's ever that important that you would want to say it three times. Two times is enough. Two times is sufficient. Two times is maxing out the language. And so the fact that these seraphim say holy, holy, holy three times, we see that this is like a super superlative. This is, they just invented a way to express God's holiness. This doesn't exist, that grammatical structure. They broke and violated the confines of grammar to try to express this. And it's interesting. This is the only time in all of the Old Testament that something's repeated three times. And there's only one other time in the New Testament where something's repeated three times. And that's in Revelation 8:13, where you see this vision of God's total judgment. And the people of the earth say, "Woe, woe, woe to me." So you see that God's holiness, His devotion to Himself, is said three times. And the only other place in all of Scripture where there is a triplet of a word is in Revelation at the end, where God's judgment, His holiness, is being expressed, and the people realize their sinfulness. And they say, "Woe, woe, woe to me." So let's turn to that. Woe to me. This is what Isaiah. This is Isaiah's response in verse 5. He sees the foundations and thresholds of the temple shaken and the house filling with smoke. That's Sinai language. From when Moses was on Sinai, he sees the Lord and there's smoke and there's the mountain is quaking. And Isaiah is totally overwhelmed. And he says, "Woe is me. Woe to me, for I am lost." We see his total humiliation. He is humbled. He's honest with himself. He's not trying to like cover himself over and say, like, "You know, I'm really not that bad. This isn't that big a deal." He is prostrate on the ground. He says, like, "I am undone. I am lost." It's weird. We have this translation, "I'm lost" or "I am undone." Every commentator I read this week translated it, "I am silenced," which was totally interesting to me. So I looked that up, and this word dama can be translated silenced. It can be translated lost or undone. But silenced seems to fit better in this context. "Woe to me, for I am silenced." It's when he hears this heavenly chorus of "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah says, "Woe to me, for I am silenced." He's saying, I am so sinful, I am unable to join in this heavenly worship. I am unable to join in the true worship of God because of my sin. My sin has separated me from God. I am not holy. I am silenced before Him. I'm prostrate on the ground. He's unable to join in their true worship. And he says he's a man of unclean lips. I think this is probably a reference to his identity as a prophet. His whole job is speaking. That's his job from God. That's his commission, is you speak the word of God. So he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." He says, even the thing that I'm good at is broken and in need of God's mercy and kindness. This also, "I'm a man of unclean lips," may also point forward to the end of the chapter where the Lord gives him a commission to speak a message. This kind of response is not common in our day. When, as Pastor Paul was saying, when you're talking to people in evangelistic context, or if you just go out on the street and try to talk to somebody about the gospel, I've never had anybody cast themselves face down on the concrete and say, "Woe to me, I'm undone." That just doesn't happen. Usually they're like, "Why don't you stop talking to me?" I would prefer this conversation to the end. If they're nice, they might say something like that. This kind of awestrickenness is not part of our culture. And this is a supernatural work that God effects in His people to make them spiritually alive, to see God's holiness, to see their sinfulness. And so let's look now at the Lord's gracious atonement. What do you do with that? The Lord's gracious atonement and the people's cleansing. Look in verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" So we see the coal from the altar. That would have been familiar to the Israelites reading this, because they know that where the altar is in the temple. It's where the sacrifice is made. And so this seraphim comes with this coal and presses it up to Isaiah's lips. So there's a sacrifice that has been made. And the seraphim says, "Your sins are forgiven. You're atoned for. You're forgiven." That's amazing. The Lord totally took the initiative. There's no record of Isaiah trying to like twist God's arm and say, like, you really need me on your team because I've already got a lot of credibility with these people in chapters 1 through 5. Isaiah's not begging and pleading. The Lord takes the initiative. He provides the sacrifice. He provides the coal. He presses it to Isaiah's lips, and he sends Isaiah out. The Lord takes the initiative from start to finish and accomplishes his purpose. And so we see this coal that the Lord has provided a sacrifice to provide for Isaiah's sin. And by touching his lips with the coal, that's the very thing that Isaiah had called out about his sin. It says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And so this coal is pressed against those very lips. And that shows that the Lord had provided a healing at the very place where Isaiah most needed to be healed. Where Isaiah had his deepest need for God, God provided for him. And he canceled his sin because of the sacrifice that he supplied. Isaiah, after seeing this vision, there is no way that Isaiah says, like, you know, I'm all right. That's okay. Appreciate it. Moving on, back to my prophecy thing. Isaiah is totally silenced before him. His whole priority, his whole life is rearranged in light of what he's seen and experienced in this vision. And he cries out after he hears the divine counsel in verse 8. He says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am. Send me. He says, here I am. Send me. And so I've really struggled with this week, trying to figure out what exactly is Isaiah's like attitude in this. Is he like God needs somebody like me? Like, I'm your guy. Like, first of all, there's no one else that's as good as me. And all these guys, you know, they're not that great. See, like, I'm your guy because I'm the best. Like, send me, like, Isaiah's bold like a lion. I don't think that that's at all what Isaiah is experiencing. I think in light of what he's seen and what he's heard, he cannot help but speak. That was the apostles' response when they were confronted by the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders. They said, we cannot help but speak of what we've seen and heard. And that's Isaiah's response. It's an impulse. When God says, who's going to go? Isaiah's just first impulse is like, I'm going to go. Of course I'm going to go. What else would I do? He says, here I am. Send me. He's not coerced. God, just like Isaiah doesn't twist God's arm to get the coal on his lips, God is not twisting Isaiah's arm in this, saying like, I'm going to drag you kicking and screaming to the jungles of Africa, whether you like it or not. Isaiah's not coerced into this. It's the overflow of a thankful heart. The only people that ever need to be coerced into God's service are people who have not been changed by the gospel, who have never been transformed. Those are the only people that need to be coerced. And Isaiah is not coerced. He's been radically transformed. He has been knocked down. And this is the overflow of his heart. And so many would look at this passage and say, this is a great passage for a call to missions. Like, who's going to go to the nations? Who's going to go to here and there? And I don't know that's the best way to read this passage. I think looking at what's going on here, we can totally, totally learn from Isaiah a willingness to carry God's message, regardless of any opposition or ideas of success. But I think the real point that we're going to see here is that that success is not dependent on the people's positive response, but on faithfulness to the commission from God. And so with that principle, we're called to bear the Lord's message. So every single one of us should have this attitude of Isaiah that says, here I am, send me into my workplace, into my family, into just downtown on a Thursday night. Here I am, send me. This isn't, you know, some like real emotional appeal to try to get you to do something that you don't, that God's not called you to do. So let's just keep that in mind. This is an impulse of willingness and devotion to God. Just like God is wholly devoted to himself, Isaiah is picking up on that. In the first moments of his cleansing, he's saying, I am devoted to you. I am to be a holy person. I am consecrated to your service. So we'll see now the Lord's hard message and the people's hope. So this is a hard message. You know, if you just stop there, you totally miss the point of this whole chapter, because the message that Isaiah is called to share and to exclaim to the people is really not a super fun message. It's a command to explain the truth to these people for the purpose that they don't believe you. The truth that Isaiah is going to share causes their blindness. It says, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes. That's hard. These are commands for the people to not get it. So let's think about that. Why? That's hard. I've been just kind of sitting with this week trying to just think about that. That's really hard. So why might that be? Why would God tell Isaiah to do that? Yeah, absolutely. As a judgment. Absolutely. I think that's a great point.
In Revelation, they speak of God's going to take away his wisdom, just like he does deer. He's going to give people over to this
to delusion.
To delusion.
Absolutely. I think that's a great point. That's some of what he was saying about God's judgment.
You're going to learn from experience.
Yeah, absolutely. You're going to feel the weight of your disobedience. I think that's exactly what's being talked about here, is God is going to judge his people. And he's saying, you've heard the truth and you disbelieved and you're worthy of condemnation. You've been delivered out of slavery in Egypt. You've experienced it you've seen it yourself. You've seen it. You've seen how I've provided for you in the wilderness. You've seen how I've sustained you with military threats all around you. And you still don't believe. And he said, the point of this is so that no one can say on the last day that they didn't know, God is saying, I'm going to send it to you again. I'm going to tell you again with crystal clarity. What my will is, what you're called to do, and you're not going to believe it again. So that on the day of judgment, I'm going to be shown to be totally righteous. You have no excuses. And that's the message that Isaiah is charged with. He's like, I want you to go and tell these people they're not going to believe you, and I'm going to judge them for it. Because they have total responsibility to affirm this. And they have total responsibility to believe this, but they're not going to do it. And this is similar, very, very similar, actually identical, actually quoted by Jesus in Matthew and in Mark and in John with his parables. So let's turn over to John 12 real quick. I've got to wrap this up. John 12, I want you to turn there and see it. So John 12, 36, the last part of 36, through verse 40. Would somebody read that for us? So the last part of 36 and through verse 40. What's that?
Where does the last part of 36 start?
Usually probably at the beginning of that paragraph, when Jesus had said these things. You got it?
Their eyes.
Yeah, absolutely. So Jesus quotes this passage from Isaiah 6 to say, like, they're not believing Isaiah because their hearts were hardened, their eyes were blind, their ears were deaf. They're not believing me either. Like, you Pharisees and scribes and hypocrites are exactly like them. Actually, this passage of Isaiah is fulfilled in you. Like, you're fulfilling Scripture, but not in the way that you would have wanted to fulfill Scripture. So Jesus quotes this passage to show you people are the exact same way. And I'm speaking to you in parables to reinforce this. The same way Isaiah bore his hard message to show God's judgment on people who were unwilling to hear and receive it, Jesus does the same thing with his parables. One thing you see from that is it's really the message that the people hate. It doesn't matter if it comes from like a fellow servant, like Isaiah, or if God himself sends his son in the flesh, they still don't want to hear it. So when people reject you, don't feel like it's really like personal against you. The depraved heart doesn't want to hear the message, period. It doesn't matter who it comes from. We're going to see also back in Isaiah 6. Let's turn back there. We'll come back to John 12. In Isaiah 6, they have hearing and seeing and heart and eyes and blind and all this bodily perception language. And every single place in the Old Testament where there's organ malfunction language, it's a reference to idolatry. Every single place. And here are a couple of places. I don't have time to go there today, but you can check that out over lunch or something for some light reading. Every single place that organ malfunction language is used in the Old Testament is always, always, always about idolatry. They make idols for themselves that cannot hear. They make out of one side of a log something that looks like a man, but it can't see or speak or hear or answer their prayers. And out of the other side of the log, they use it for firewood. Like, these people are so backwards. They are committing themselves to idols, and they're becoming like them. That's what it says in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 44, and in Psalm 135 is a good one. It says, you become like them yourselves. And that's how they got to this place. They have turned themselves to false gods, to gods that cannot save, gods that cannot hear, gods that cannot see or speak. And they've ignored the one God who sees all things, who hears all prayers simultaneously, and who speaks with perfect clarity through his word and through his prophets. And they have totally turned away, and God is giving them over, like our brother mentioned. God's giving them over. We see that picked up again in Romans 1. But it doesn't end here. There's that last little sentence at the end of verse 13 that seems so out of place. It says, the holy seed is its stump. What is that? The holy seed is its stump. He's saying that Israel is like a tree that's under this judgment. But just like you go through a forest and burn out all the impurities of a plot of land, there is life still in the root that was untouched by that fire. And from that root, from this stump, is going to spring up a little sapling, and from that sapling, God is going to save all of the earth. God is going to redeem people from every tribe and language and people and nation. The holy seed is its stump. This is a reference to a Savior, a Messiah. Just like the holy seed is in the stump, we see that way back in Genesis 3:15. From the seed of this woman is going to come an offspring that is going to crush the head of the serpent. This seed is resurfaces here, and it's going to resurface again in a little town in Bethlehem as this seed finally sprouts his head up. And let's turn again to John 12, and let's wrap this up in verse 41. As Jesus continues after what he had just said to the Pharisees, in verse 41, he says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. This is John, the writer, speaking of Jesus. Isaiah spoke and wrote Isaiah 6 because he saw the glory of the Messiah. That train of the robe, that was Jesus' train of his robe. And that voice that shakes, that was Jesus' voice that shakes. And the thunder and the smoke and the trembling was at the voice of Jesus. We see that same image in Revelation 4. Revelation 4, where this lamb who was slain, the same kind of imagery of the ground trembling and the seraphim and cherubim calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Isaiah is speaking of Jesus. He is speaking of Jesus' glory. So, that's a big deal. That's a really big deal. So let's wrap up real quick with just some conclusions and we'll dismiss. So a low view of God and His holiness can never sustain your faith during adversity. Had Isaiah not seen that vision of God in verses 1 through 5, he never would have been able to bear that hard message. A low view of God cannot sustain a ministry of a hard message. And we who have the gospel cannot be sustained if we don't have a high view of God. Just like maybe the "here I am, send me" isn't necessarily your command to go and do some big thing. We have a greater commission than Isaiah had. In Matthew 28, we're called to go into all the earth to make disciples of all the nations, and we have God's promise that He will be with us. And instead of a promise from God that they're not going to see and hear, we have a promise from God that many will see and hear. We have a greater commission, and we have a high view of God, and we have a more clear view of God than even Isaiah had. This isn't some like, "Man, I wish I had an awesome vision like that." We have a more perfect word, a more sure word, because we have the Bible in our hands and the Spirit dwelling in us. We can go and do that. We have to have a high view of God to sustain us in this. And this may be important for somebody. It's important for me. God has His own timing for things. And so don't get discouraged if you're going through a spiritually dry time. Isaiah was walking into a spiritually dry time. He had this amazing experience of a vision of God, and his commission was to go and preach until God says stop, and no one's going to come, no one's going to respond in faith. Sometimes spiritual fruit has nothing to do with you. God has His own purposes that you may not know anything about. Some of you have been praying for the salvation of your children for longer than I've been alive. Some of you have been praying for a lost spouse or family member longer than I've been alive. And God has His own purposes that He's going to accomplish in His own time for His own glory, because He is the holy, holy, holy one, devoted to Himself, devoted to His glory. And especially parents, as you pray for the salvation of your children, and as I pray for the salvation of my own son, God has His own timing for things. And so don't give up. Trust the Lord. It just requires everyday obedience to Him and trusting in Him. And lastly, Christians can and should read all of Scripture with Christ in view. We can do that, and we should do that. We saw that in John 12. That's how Jesus read Scripture. You see that in Luke 24. That's how Jesus reads the Bible, with Christ in view from start to finish. That holiness and grace that Isaiah received, the holiness of God in His transcendence and the grace of God in His cleansing, we see that meeting again in the cross of Christ. We see that where love and justice agree at the cross, and that appears to us even today. And so I'll pray for us, and we'll dismiss, and see you tonight at 6. God, our Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your transcendent holiness, Lord. You are holy, holy, holy. Lord, we can't even wrap our heads around that. We don't comprehend that as we ought. And I just confess that my heart doesn't even know how to feel that. That despair that Isaiah felt at times feels foreign to me. And so, Lord, would You help me and us to feel that? Even as we can kind of, you know, get some good information about this passage, Lord, would You help us to really apply this and to trust You and to walk this out in our day-to-day lives? Lord, would You help us to do this by Your Spirit's power? Lord, plant this deep in us. Lord, we ask You to do this for the building up of Your church, for the maturing of Your bride, and for the glory of Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,